couple weeks ago, I started to drop little clips of film into my Friday update. And initially, they were sort of funny things out of old Saturday Night Live episodes. But then I transitioned over to iconic movie moments, the big feel-good moments of the best movies, like the ending at Apollo 13, where Tom Hanks, being the Jim Lovell character, breaks the silence. You know, the lunar module's been coming down through the atmosphere, and they've lost radio contact. They don't know if it's going to make it or not, and it's taken longer than ever before. And I mean, hey, I know how it's going to end. I mean, I know the story of Apollo 13, and Jim Lovell lives in the area, so you know that they're going to be okay. But still, when he breaks that silence and he's back, it's just a stand up and cheer moment. So life is hard these days. I was trying to offer a little bit of levity or a little bit of, you know, inspiration. And so I put these clips in. And by the way, I started this newsletter 5 years ago, and so it goes out every Friday. And I started it because somebody asked me if I still thought that I was, quote, the primary spiritual influence in shaping the lives of the people who come to Christ Church. And my response, without ever thinking about it, was to say, oh, no, I don't think I'm primary. I'm not even sure I'm in the top 10. We are being shaped. You are being shaped by the news. You're being shaped by film. You're being shaped by social media. You're being shaped by all kinds of things. And so I thought I ought to look for another way to have a little bit of an input. And so this one-page newsletter comes out every Friday, and it's got observations about culture and spiritual insights and you know, an article to read or whatever else. It's got a prayer. It's got all those things. So it's free. If you want to get it, you know, you sign up, you give me your email address. And by the way, if you used to get it and then you think I stopped doing it, check your spam folder. I didn't stop doing it. And if it's not there, sign up again. Don't know what happened. But anyway, a few weeks ago, I started to drop in these iconic film clips. And immediately, people started sending me their favorite movie clips. And what I discovered was that when I had watched the movie, the film clip that they sent immediately engaged me. But when I hadn't watched the movie, the film clip sort of, you know, it might be interesting, but it didn't, I was not engaged. So I share that because we are coming up to, in a sense, like the most inspirational 4-minute movie clip of all time. Like we are entering Holy Week, and we are headed for what I'm going to call the Amen Corner, right? With a shameless little reference to the Masters. I think it's holes 10, 11, and 12, or 11, 12, and 13. I don't know. I guess I should. But there's those three holes in the Masters that everything pivots around those three holes. And there's before the Amen Corner, and there's after the Amen Corner. Well, we're coming up to the Amen Corner. The Old Testament points ahead to the New Testament. The New Testament, there's 27 books, the first four of the Gospels. The New Testament books all point to the Gospels, the life of Jesus. The Gospels themselves all point to Holy Week, right, at the end. And Holy Week points to the Amen Corner, to Friday the crucifixion ending Sunday on Easter morning, right? This is where it all comes together. But the problem is, it doesn't have the power that it should have if you have not, haven't watched the first 100 minutes. Now, I could argue that it still, in one sense, has some power because this is the story to end all stories. This is the story that is written into your soul. This idea that this part of this story, the you know, the good triumphing over evil, the merits of sacrifice, the comeback with the resurrection. The idea that these are the themes that really resonate with us is a point that Tolkien made in trying to persuade C.S. Lewis, then an atheist, to become a Christ follower. So Tolkien, they were both professors at Oxford, and Tolkien invited Lewis, an atheist, to join him in this book group that he had. They read, they called Northern Stories, Norse Stories, Viking Stories. And these stories, by the way, were in, I think it was Icelandic. You had to learn a language in order to join the reading group. And Lewis did it. I mean, these guys were smarter by a factor of 10 than anybody should be. But I say that because I'm in a reading group, and I'm a little miffed because the guy who picks the books just recently picked an 850-page book. So I'm feeling a little sideways. I guess I should be thankful that it's not in some language I'd have to learn in order to read the book. But Tolkien argued that the reason Lewis liked these Norse stories, these stories that they were studying, is because these stories were reflecting the story, the true story, the gospel story that was written on his heart. So there's a sense in which what we're looking at is written on your heart. But there's another sense in which you can't really appreciate it unless you are familiar with the story. And so today I'm going to give you the Cliff Notes version of the story. We've been in this series on Out of John, looking at Jesus, aspects of Jesus' life. So Jesus is the Logos, Jesus is a man, Jesus is a teacher, Jesus is an evangelist, Jesus is a rebel. We're now looking at Jesus as the sacrifice. And this is an incredibly important point, but it's one that you cannot appreciate without, you know, watching the rest of the film, so to speak. And so I'm going to try and help you. I'm going to give you the 6 points that you have to understand in order for the crescendo to truly thunder in your soul in a way that takes your breath away. So, point number 1, the first thing you have to understand is that the initial deal made in Genesis chapter 1 is obey and you'll flourish, rebel and you die. So Genesis chapter 1 is creation account. God creates everything out of nothing. He creates humanity as the in his image, as sort of the culmination of his creative process. And he gives us a dominion over everything, places us in a garden, which is, you know, glorious as opposed to wilderness. We're in a garden, it's paradise, everything's great. And there's like no rules, so to speak, just like one, and don't pretend to be God, don't go down that path, and they disobey, and so things are going to unravel. But the first thing you have to understand is the initial terms of the deal are obey and you'll flourish, rebel and you will die. The second thing that you have to understand is that they rebelled and died, and that leads to a curse and a promise. So now we're in Genesis chapter 3, and evil has entered stage left, Eve is deceived, Adam rebels, and thunder falls from on high. And it's a bad chapter, everything is going wrong, humanity is falling under the curse, but in the context of the curse, there is a promise that is made. This is Genesis 3:15, and it is a, we call this the proto-evangelion because it's the first hint of the gospel, of grace and of all the things that are going to unfold. And the promise is that in the middle of this curse, God says, eventually I'm going to send someone who is going to redeem, who's going to restore, who's going to rescue. I'm going to send, and famously, the seed of woman and the seed of woman will defeat evil. Okay? So that is found in Genesis chapter 3. Moving on, the third thing that you have to understand is that the bad news is really bad. So Genesis chapter 4 through 11 sort of completes what we call a universal history. Genesis 1 through 11 is universal, it's cosmic in scope, it's setting up everything to follow. Genesis 1 is creation, Genesis 3 is fall. Genesis 4 through 11 is sort of there to say the fall is really bad news. Like, we are truly broken. Sin is not a surface wound. We can't fix ourselves. Cain kills Abel. You got the Tower of Babel. You got all kinds of havoc and mayhem and debauchery and all kinds of trouble. So it's clear humans are profoundly broken. That sets up point number 4. And that is what we call the Abrahamic covenant. So Genesis chapter 12 begins now a section of the Bible that is going to go from, in my Bible, I looked it up this morning, page 17, Genesis 12, page 17, through the middle of the book of Acts, which is page 1404. So the rest of the Old Testament and through the Gospels into the book of Acts, it's all the story, in essence, of one family and their descendants. It's the story of Abraham and Sarah. So Abraham is a semi-nomadic shepherd wandering around the Fertile Crescent when God comes to him and he says, Abraham, I'm going to make you a deal. The deal is, if you will follow me, if you will leave the land of your fathers and go where I want to send you, if you will do that, I will not only give you land, I will give you descendants and I will bless you. As a matter of fact, I am going to use you to bless the entire world. So this deal, theologians refer to as the Abrahamic covenant. And it is then going to unfold. We're then going to read from Genesis chapter 12. We're going to follow Abraham and Sarah, initially called Abram and Sarah because they don't have kids. And we're going to follow them through the drama of that, which is first they wait and then they try to adopt a son, and then Abraham sleeps with Hagar, who's Sarah, his wife's sort of mistress or servant. You got all that drama. Eventually, Abraham and Sarah conceive and give birth to a son, and we're going to follow that son and the descendants of that son for the rest of the Old Testament. By the way, Isaac is the name of the son. His name means laughter, because when Sarah, she's way past childbearing years, the first of many supernatural births, she's way past childbearing years, she laughs when she's told she's going to have a baby. But we watch and we read, and initially, it all looks good. So Abraham and Sarah have a son, Isaac. Isaac has two sons, Jacob and Esau. Jacob is going to finagle the birthright and the blessing. He's not the oldest, but they're twins, and he gets the birthright. He's going to have 12 sons, and those 12 sons will become the 12 tribes of Israel, and we're going to follow them. So the Bible is not laid out in a perfectly chronological order. There's different types of books. There's historical chronological books. There's also prophetic words in there, and then there's wisdom literature like Psalms and Proverbs and other things. But if you just follow the sequence of the chronology, you've got Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. You've got the patriarchs. Then they're going to leave because there's a famine. They're going to leave the promised land that they've been given, and they're going to go to Egypt. And they're in Egypt for a while before they fall into slavery, and they're in slavery for 400 years. So you got patriarchs. You got Exodus. Then God is going to hear their cry. He's going to send Moses. And Moses is going to come, and you got 10 plagues, and you got the 10 commandments, or 10 plagues, and then the Passover, and they're going to get out, and you've got the conquest, which is mostly the book of Joshua, and you got a period of judges where the 12 tribes are living in the promised land, but they're not really living as a nation. It's sort of a loose confederacy. Then you have the United Kingdom. The 12 tribes come together as one nation. Initially under Saul, that didn't go so well, but then under David. And David sort of takes the Jews to the high water mark of it's the nation of Israel is at its zenith at this point. Defeat the enemies. He fills the treasury. He gets ready to build the temple. Solomon comes along. You build the temple, glorious temple. And so the storyline has been going one couple, and then the couple becomes an extended family, and the extended family becomes a tribe, and the tribe becomes a nation, and the nation becomes the superpower. And so everything is going really, really well at this point. And then Solomon dies, and the kingdom is going to get ripped in two, and 10 of the tribes are going to sort of be washed out, overrun by the Assyrians. They're gone. The northern two tribes called Judah are going to be taken to exile. The temple is going to be destroyed, and the Jews are going to be carted off to Babylon, where they're going to live for 70 years before the Babylonians are defeated by the Persians and the Jews are allowed to come back. And the end of the Old Testament then is where the Jews sort of wander back into Jerusalem and they rebuild the temple, but it's like a little play fort made with, you know, sofa cushions by a four-year-old in the living room. It's nothing like it had been. And so there's a lot of confusion here at the end of the Old Testament, because the Jews were thinking, yes, God made this promise in Genesis 3, and then it looks like it's starting to get fulfilled through us in Genesis chapter 12, and it's going good and going good and going good. And now all of a sudden everything has come apart. We thought that it was just going to keep going up, and now it's all falling apart. And so they're very confused. But you have then a promise made. The prophets are still prophesying, and you get in the last chapter of the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, you get this promise being made by God through the prophet Malachi that while there's going to be radio silence for a while, he's not done with them. And the next thing that they will hear is that Elijah is coming back, and they will know that, you know, it's game on. Now, to be clear, there are lots of other things that we learn as we're reading through the Old Testament. We learn the same thing we learned in Genesis 4 through 11, and that is that people are really broken. People are really troubled. People are really greedy, and they're really selfish. And we learn that the Jews repeatedly sort of make promises to God that they're going to follow God, and they don't. We learn that even when the Jews are not faithful to God, that God is faithful to the Jews. So we continue to learn things as we are going through. That sets us up for the fifth thing that we need to understand. So point number one, we got the initial terms of the agreement, Genesis 1. Point number two, and that is that we were really a mess. That there was a curse, but there was a promise made in that. Point number three was about the Abrahamic covenant. Point number five coming up right now is that substitutions are allowed. So the initial terms are sin equals death. Sin equals death. However, what we see, and this idea gets developed throughout the Old Testament, is substitutionary deaths are allowed. A guilty person can die an innocent person can die so that guilty people can go free. So, this is a really big point, and it gets made over and over and over and over and over again. So, there's three examples of this that I want to just make sure you see. One of them is from Genesis chapter 22, and it's this crazy passage where God says to Abraham, who has waited forever and ever and ever to have a son, and now has a son, Isaac, a son that he loves. God says to Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son, the son that you love, I want you to take Isaac, and I want you to travel for several days and to go to this mountain, and I want you to go up to the mountain, and I want you to build an altar, and I want you to tie up your son, I want you to put him on the altar and sacrifice him to me. Okay? This is a scandalous, unthinkable, what in the world is going on account. And it's found in Genesis 22. We know that Abraham does that. But at the last moment, God intervenes and he says, now I know, I know your heart. You're not withholding anything from me, not even your son. And there is then a substitute sacrifice. There's a ram that's caught in a thicket, and they take that ram, and instead of the sacrifice of Isaac, there's the sacrifice of this ram. A second time we see this idea of an innocent third party dying so the guilty people can go free comes with the Passover, which is what we are walking into right now. Right, so the Passover, Jesus is going to time his arrival into Jerusalem for the Holy Week with the Passover. Okay, so the Passover is a celebration that the Jews have been engaged in for over 1,000 years, and it went back to the first time that there was this event, and that is when Moses has come along. He's done the 10 plagues. The 10th plague, because the Jews are in captivity to the Pharaoh, and the Pharaoh's not letting them go free, and so you got all these plagues. The 10th plague is that the angel of death is coming, and the angel of death is going to claim the life of the firstborn male in every family. However, the Jews are instructed to take a lamb, an innocent male, unblemished lamb, and to kill it and to use the blood to paint over the doorposts of their homes. And when the angel of death sees the blood, it will know that an innocent third party has already given its life so the guilty people can go free, and it will pass over that house. So for the last 1,000 years, God has instructed the Jews every year at the time of this, at the annual celebration of this, to recreate the Passover event. And this is just repetition, driving home the idea that sin equals death, but substitutions are allowed. Now, the third place that we see this comes actually with the whole establishment of the sacrificial system, which is why there's so much blood in the Old Testament. People say, I don't want to read the Old Testament. There's too much blood. Well, there's too much blood because there's all these sacrifices being made, substitutions. When God gave the law to Moses, so they get out of Egypt, across the Red Sea, they go to Mount Sinai, they meet there with God. God gives them the Ten Commandments. But that's not all that God gives them. You can go back and read about that. There's a bunch of other instructions that God gives to Moses, and part of it is to set up an altar. And initially, the altar is to be in the tabernacle, which is sort of a tent temple. Later on, under Solomon, they'll build an actual temple. But they set aside a whole tribe to be priests, and the priests' whole function is to staff the altar. And when somebody is guilty of a sin, then it depends upon who they are, depends upon how much money they have, depends upon what they did, they go to the priest. And the priest says, for that you need to bring a turtle dove, for that you need to bring a lamb, for that you need to bring a bull, whatever. And then they bring that animal to the priest at the altar, and there is a ritual that goes on during which time the sins of the person are transmitted to the animal. The animal is then killed, and the blood of the animal is poured out on the altar. Sin equals death, but substitute deaths are allowed. And so the fires of the altar never go out, because there's always people going to the tabernacle, going to the temple, going to the altar to rehearse this process, to drive home the point that sin equals death, but substitutionary deaths are allowed. That leads us to point number 6, and that is that Jesus is our substitute. He is the substitute. He is the final, perfect substitute. After his death, there is no need for a temple. After his death, there is no need for an altar. After his death, there is no need for any more sacrifices, because all of those sacrifices, the book of Hebrews says, all of those sacrifices were just placeholders pointing ahead to the death of Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, dying in our place. So, This is what happens on Friday. This is what happens in the Amen corner of the New Testament. In their own unique way, each of the Gospels is pointing to Jesus, and it is pointing to this point. Matthew looks back. Matthew is the Jewish gospel, and it looks back, and it is making it clear that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the, he's just part of this Old Testament story. All the names are mentioned. It's a genealogy. It's just tying Jesus in there. John is making it clear that Jesus is not just a person, but he's God. He was present in creation. Luke opens his gospel with an angel coming to Elijah to tell Elijah, another supernatural birth, that his wife, who had been barren and is older, is going to give birth to a son, and that son will be John the Baptist. And John the Baptist is the Elijah character talked about in the book of Malachi. Remember, the last chapter, the last book of the Old Testament, God says, the next thing that you're going to hear is Elijah is going to return. And Jesus will later say, John the Baptist was Elijah. And he has come to say, game on. Here we go. I have come to announce. I have come to be the herald. I have come to be the bullhorn to say, it's game on, and Jesus is the one that you are waiting for. And then, as we read through the New Testament, there's all these other clues pointing out that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the prophecies. Jesus is the substitute. Jesus is the sacrifice. John the Baptist, when he sees Jesus coming down to be baptized, he'll say, behold, what? The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The Passover Lamb himself, behold, here he is. He has come to take away the sins of the world. In the days leading up to the Passover, Jesus will keep telling his disciples, I'm going to Jerusalem to die, to be crucified. I am going to be an atonement for the sins of others. He times his arrival into Jerusalem to coincide with when they would be leading in, the lambs that are going to be sold to be slaughtered by all the families. Because the lamb, right, the instructions of the lamb is to be a perfect, unblemished, healthy, male lamb. Jesus is, that lamb is pointing to Jesus. Jesus is the Lamb of God. On the Thursday when he's meeting in the upper room with the disciples, Jesus will take the Passover celebration. Again, they've come for the Passover. It's been going on for 1,000+ years. They've come for the Passover meal. During the Passover meal, Jesus will break protocol, and as opposed to saying other things, he will say, this bread is my body, which is given for you. This cup is the cup of the new covenant, the new deal. It's not the Adamic covenant, it's not the Mosaic covenant, it's not the Abrahamic covenant, it's not the Davidic covenant. It's the new deal in my blood. It's all changing. Everything is coming together. He changes the Passover celebration at the Last Supper into Holy Communion, pointing out that it's always been about him. And then we get to John 19, the passage that was read for you, and we read about the death of Jesus. And what's supposed to happen is as you're seeing Jesus on the cross, you realize, oh my goodness, this ties together everything. Like all the strands, all the threads, all the nuances, all the prophecies, all the allusions, all the promises, they're coming together at this moment. Because Jesus is the substitute. When we go back and look, we realize that the wording of the promise made back in Genesis 3, where it said, the seed of woman will be sent to defeat evil. The seed of woman is a reference to the virgin birth. When we go back, we see that the prophets spoke about a Messiah linking together three things, that he's a king, that he's a priest, and that he's a prophet. And Jesus is all of those things. We see also that there's a reference to the Messiah being sort of in the a military leader, a political leader, and a suffering servant. All three of those, in one sense, get tied together in Jesus in a way that did not make any sense until you saw who Jesus was. When we go back, we realize how perfectly Jesus fulfills all the promises that have been made in the Bible. He is, Genesis chapter 12, a descendant of Abraham. He is, 2 Samuel chapter 7, from the line of David. He is, Micah 5, 2, born in Bethlehem. He was, Hosea 11, somebody who spent time in Egypt. He was going to be crucified, Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 describes the death of Jesus Christ by crucifixion with allusions that are amazing. All these things are in print hundreds of years before Jesus comes along. There's no way he can control these things. And the crucifixion that gets described, the death of Jesus on the cross that is described in Isaiah 53, is amazing because crucifixion wasn't even invented at the time that Isaiah is writing this. When we go back, we see how the call to Abraham to sacrifice Isaac was just foreshadowing what Jesus would do. So God says to Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son, the one that you love. I want you to take Isaac, and I want you to go to this mountain. And I want you to tie him up on an altar, and I want you to sacrifice him. But then he stops him, right? The reason that Abraham is sent to that mountain is because that is the very same mountain where Jesus Christ will be sacrificed. Another father taking another son who he loves and tying him up and placing him on another altar. And what does God say to Abraham? When Abraham is prepared to sacrifice Isaac, he says, now I know that you love me because you would not withhold anything, not even your son. That is what God the Father is doing for us. He is not even withholding his son. When we go back, we see how all kinds of things fit into place. We go back, we see the ways Jesus completes the story. Jesus is not just the true and better Isaac, who was not just offered up by his father on the mountain, but was truly sacrificed for us. He is the true and better Adam, who passed the test in the garden, and his obedience is imputed to us. He's the true and better Abel, who, though innocently slain, his blood now cries out, not for our condemnation, but the blood of Jesus cries out for our acquittal. Jesus is the true and better Jacob, who wrestled and took the blow of justice we deserved, so that we, like Jacob, only receive the wounds of grace to wake up and discipline us. Jesus is like the true and better Joseph, who at the right hand of the king forgives those who betrayed him. I could go on. Men and women, you have never seen a story like this. This is the story behind all other stories. Jesus is the sacrifice. He is the Logos. He is man. He is the teacher. He is an evangelist. He is a rebel. He is many things. But he is our sacrifice. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. In light of that, this morning, we are going to celebrate communion again. We are going back and, in a sense, leaning into that Maundy Thursday, Last Supper, where Jesus changes the Passover meal into Holy Communion. He is the sacrifice we celebrate. Let me pray. Lord God, we thank you. We acknowledge right away that our thanks are pitiful compared to what you have done. We marvel at this story, at how all the pieces fall together, and we marvel that you would not withhold your son, your only son, the son that you love, Jesus, but that you would allow him to be our substitute in bearing the curse for our sin. Lord Jesus, we thank you and we praise you as we marvel that you would step into our place. Spirit of God, prepare us as we come to this table. Guide and direct us. May we have may our hearts resonate in new ways with this story and with your grace and mercy extended to us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.